Well, we've really got it all this morning. We've got Joseph rescued from the pit, we've got Peter saved from drowning, and we've got St. Paul talking about being saved. So I thought I'd do just that, talk about my idea of salvation. The sermon comes with a warning because it may not be your idea or doctrine of salvation. So I think we should begin with today's scientific facts that planet Earth hardly registers on the cosmic scale. We appear as an accident of evolution, trapped in our flawed humanity, and we're destined to vanish without trace. So I believe that's where Christian salvation faith starts, that we're saved from our aloneness and meaninglessness. Because all monotheistic faiths start with the belief that the universe is a creation by one whom we call God. And he has made each one of us as unique persons. And like him, we have free will. We can enter into relationships. We're capable of love. And the ultimate gift that this God wants to give to you and to me is an eternal, loving relationship with him. And the very fact that we are created as persons for communication and for union is, if we really study it, is inseparably joined to the doctrine of God, the Holy Trinity. This is the vital link in the way that we understand God and indeed ourselves, because he isn't a static blog out there somewhere. He exists as a communion of distinctive persons that are given to each other in perfect love, in a constant interchange of redemptive initiative that seeks to draw you and me into that relationship, into such an intimate way that we even become to know him as Abba, Daddy, and if it helps you in these days, even as Mummy, as sons and daughters in a union of trust that continues after death, when we're changed, not just to immortality, but even to becoming divine. Because the original Greek word for salvation is theosis, and that means becoming God. But of course, for the Christian faith, this salvation is centered upon the incarnation, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I grew up, as perhaps many of you did, hearing that God was holy, that he was just, but he was angry. He was angry at my sin, and he would punish me in hell. But he loved me. And because he loved me, he sent his son Jesus to suffer on the cross and to die for my sin. God substituted Jesus for my punishment. God's justice and God's wrath were then satisfied. So I escaped scot-free. Theologians call it penal substitution. I escaped if I felt repentant, provided, of course, I believed in Jesus as my Saviour. But I was told I had to do it now. There might not be another chance, and there was certainly no chance after death. And that's what I once understood was being saved. I now believe, after 53 years of preaching the gospel, that we must no longer present this image of a wrathful, punishing God in heaven, who sent, separated from his suffering, loving Son, Jesus, which caused the dear little girl to sum it up when she said, "I love Jesus, but I don't like God." You see, Jesus never ever presented himself as God's substitute, nor did he ever speak about the wrath and the anger of God. Even St. Paul mentions the wrath of God always in the context of the consequence of our own sin and our own foolish actions, never as divine revenge or punishment. So I want to suggest to you this morning that any idea you have of God, if it's not like Jesus, then it's wrong. If we can but just grasp the oneness of the Trinity, the miracle of the incarnation, then I believe we will be a not nearer understanding the dynamic of the atonement, and it's this: that God did what love does. God put himself in the position of the beloved. He took our place, not by the substitution of Jesus, but by his full participation in Jesus. Yes, of course, Jesus is the Word who became flesh. But that Word was God. And as St. Paul says, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. In another letter he says, all the fullness, not a bit of it, all the fullness of the Godhead was present in Christ Jesus. And Jesus almost pleaded in John's Gospel, saying to his disciples, look, just believe me, just grasp it. I'm in the Father, and the Father is in me. You see, all the persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are involved in the work of salvation from cradle to cross. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. Not just historically, but today, not in wrath and judgment and punishment. He is the loving, saving God who shares with us in all the pain and the suffering and death that he once embraced as the means of our salvation. How do we relate to this free gift of God? Well, of course, we simply accept it. And in repentance, acknowledge that it was our personal sin that contributed to nailing him on the cross. And then in faith, faith alone, respond to Jesus as my Lord and my God by giving him lifelong allegiance. Because it's by this act of faith that we are justified. We are acquitted. Our relationship with God is restored. We're on track to being saved. But what does being saved mean? I think there are three Greek words that really, really help us. Are you Sotheos? No, not yet, because that word means being saved completely as a finished action. Are you sesos menos? Yes, I am. Because that means a prior act of salvation affects my present state. Are you soso menos? Yes, definitely. Because that means I'm now on my way to being saved, though the process is not complete. So we claim salvation through an historic act that first restores our relationship with God, but then God doesn't play a game of pretense that we're good and holy and saintly and perfect. You see, it's all about the gradual removal of inward sin, so that one day nothing remains but the pure love of God. Saint Augustine put it this way: what God has done for us, he now longs to do within us. Our salvation process begins on earth and continues after death. I find it sad, almost disturbing, that in the past evangelism has not always been about sharing the wonderful love of God. It's been more about frightening folks into the kingdom. Fears of little red men in tights with pitchforks, of frying in hell for those who haven't signed up on the dotted line. And how sad for so many even today, they feel this salvation is restricted to Christians and to Jews. Surely we cannot proclaim this wonderful, glorious love of God and then believe for one moment that he brings millions into the world just to condemn them. I think it's time we said again and again, loud and clear, that God's salvation is for all. It's for those of other faiths and those of none at all. Now, however that's achieved, I have to be agnostic about. But this I do believe, that Jesus is the Saviour of the whole world. His cross shows the reality of human sin and the depth of God's redeeming love. And there is no universal alternative or substitute for that. Therefore, the salvation of any human being will eternally depend on that realization and personal acceptance, whether it's in this life or the next. Where does that leave us regarding judgment? Pretty graphic images that Jesus gave. But John's gospel is much more spiritual. He portrays judgment in spiritual terms. John records Jesus as saying, this is judgment, that the light has come, but people turn away because they prefer darkness, because their deeds are evil. That's a picture of self-judgment. How we react to really, really seeing ourselves as we are when we're placed within the uncreated beam of perfect love and dazzling holiness. C.S. Lewis, a greater mind than mine, said in his allegory on judgment that we should never imagine God like a literal judge banishing people from his presence, but more as a light which is hard for humans to bear, because you see, we banish ourselves if we turn away. But if we love, if we trust God, if we're in relationship with Him, there is no fear. There is no danger. There may even be a confidence to approach with boldness and long to be united with Him. Lewis again summed it up. He said that in the end there'll be two types of folk. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done." And those to whom God says, "Thy will be done." So heaven, hell, and whatever you like to call what's in between are, of course, not literal places. They're states of spiritual existence. And in that sense, hell must be a very real personal state of willfully choosing isolation and rejection of what God offers. And that may well entail drifting away into loneliness and meaninglessness. And in between there and heaven, some form of purgatory, a Protestant preacher has said the Catholic word. But not in any sense of expiation, not in any sense of imposed or self-inflicted penance to earn or deserve salvation. But where we are in a state of grace, being perfected, even becoming divine, for eternal union with God, who once died to be my Saviour. And heaven? Beyond imagination. And you'll be there. If you want to be.